The following Bible study was given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good afternoon to you all. It's good to see you. Would you please turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 90 for our study this afternoon? Psalm 90. I hope that you brought your sharp brain and caffeine-filled veins today, because we're going to tackle something that might be just a little bit difficult, but I'll need you to really tune in, because this is one of those times that I was hesitant to dive into this, honestly, because it's kind of one of those things. When you look at the Bible, it takes a little bit of cross-referencing and knowing other parts of the Bible and making it all come together. And if you're new to the Bible, this might be a bit challenging today. But just hang on. I always like to encourage people that are new, just keep going. The dots will connect as you keep studying the scriptures, and it's a great book to study. We'll study it for the rest of our lives. But the Bible has layers. You know, we on Wednesday night Bible study, we study and just kind of scratch the surface, really. We're not getting to the depths of the scriptures. Some people, I think, man, we're deep on Wednesday night. Not really. You can go as deep as you want in the Bible. I think we could study the Bible the rest of our lives and never run out of stuff to do. Dr. Ivan Panin, back in the 1800s, interesting guy. He was a brilliant mathematician. And he was reading the New Testament in Greek, something I'm sure you guys do every day. But Ivan Panin, as he was reading his Greek New Testament, he was reading Matthew chapter 1, which is what a lot of people read when they want to go to sleep at night. It's just that long genealogy, lists of names of Jesus, the Messiah. But in his reading, he was noticing that there were several things that he saw as a math guy. I guess math people notice these kinds of things. He noticed that a lot of things were there that were in multiples of seven. You know, seven being kind of an interesting number in the Bible. Completion, perfection, that's what seven represents. And the Bible, there's all kinds of sevens in the Bible. But he was shocked because he looked and he said, wow, there's a multiple of seven, the amount of women that are mentioned in that genealogy, the amount of men that are mentioned, the amount of uses of those verbs are used in multiples of seven, and on the list goes. And he started just to look at it super in depth. The amount of times the letter alpha was used was a multiple of seven, and he just kept getting deeper and deeper. And he spent the rest of his life studying Matthew chapter 1, realizing that that everything was multiples of seven. Now you say, well, big deal. Well, here's the thing. Do you realize what it takes to make that happen? Like, even if you and I had 20 years to write that many words, even if the words didn't make any sense, just arbitrarily write down a bunch of Greek words and try to make everything a multiple of seven, that'd be impossible. Even if you had a really fast, high-speed computer that could do calculations and all that, you still wouldn't be able to do it, let alone. Now, here's where Dr. Ivan Panin, with his book, he said, here's the thing. Not only does it have all those multiples of seven in everything, but it's also a legitimate genealogy that is really someone's genealogy. What's that? Well, he argues that's the fingerprint of God on the Bible. Nobody could do a chapter like that. Nobody could make the math work out and have it still be a legitimate genealogy going through all the names of the Old Testament that eventually led to Jesus Christ. The reason that's kind of cool is it makes me realize, wow, the Bible's, I'm sure, way deeper than you or I are ever going to ever fully fathom. Maybe until we see the Lord someday, and then all of it will come clear and we'll go, wow, it's amazing. But right now we see through a glass darkly. That doesn't shock any of us. We're a little dim. But that doesn't cause us to just kind of throw our brains or check our brains in. There's something I want to share with you that's going to take some thinking and some work a little bit. And it comes from Psalm chapter 90. This is the oldest psalm of all the psalms. It was written by Moses, which is interesting because the psalm of Moses, scholars for centuries have marveled at what this psalm actually does. And it's one of those multi-layer Bible things. Now, let me give you a few rules if you're interested in that kind of stuff. You have to be careful because sometimes people will find deep things mathematically or ancient languages and stuff, and they'll find stuff in there. But if you don't see it plainly written somewhere else in the Bible, you don't want to believe it. In other words, if you're coming up with some new doctrine or something new in the depths of the Bible, you're probably off course. But if you're seeing something that's plainly stated somewhere else, well, then, Brett, what's the purpose of the deep? Well, the deeper part helps us connect dots of things that are already mentioned clearly, truly in the Word. And I'll show you what I mean by that, hopefully, today. I'm going to at least attempt that. So Psalm 90 has layers. Now, and for us to understand this, one of the things you have to understand is I believe in what is called a young earth creationism. That is, I just believe the Bible when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. Not only that, if you think I'm crazy enough for that, I also believe that God used a literal 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. I believe that. Now, let me say this. Good Christian people have differing views on that. It's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, although I'd say it's pretty close. I'll tell you why. Because denying that God created the heavens and the earth, in my opinion, is a dangerous thing, because you're saying, oh, through evolutionary processes. I'm a theistic evolutionist. I think that's a dangerous thing to say, well, Genesis, that's just all figurative and none of it is real. God took, you know, billions of years to create heavens and the earth. And here's why that saddens me. It's because I feel like people are trading in something that takes a little bit of faith to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And they're trading that in for something that takes huge amounts of faith to believe, and that is the theory of evolution. What, Brett? I'm a scientist. I believe in science. Well, if you believe in science, then help me out here, because when I talk about how I believe God created the heavens and the earth, at least I have something creating something from nothing. As an evolutionist, you have nothing creating something from nothing. That takes huge faith. Just out of nothing, suddenly, poof. Well, Brett, there were gases that collided, and those gases caused the Big Bang. Where did the gases, are they like two big cows in the cosmos? Murr. All of a sudden, flatulence, you know, I mean, that's what they're saying now. We can't eat beef anymore because there's too many cows on the earth causing global warming. And so maybe there were giant cows and there was a big explosion. Where did the gases come from? See, the evolutionist has this problem of first cause. What actually started the whole thing? As a Christian, I don't. I don't have that problem because I believe that God pre-existed and always existed. He's eternal. That's what the Bible says he is. He never began. He never ends. He's just eternal. And you say, well, how can God be outside of time? Really? Is that hard to think of in this day and age of technology and time and space and speed and light and all the stuff we've learned about? Here's the Bible, thousands of years ago, God saying, I am light. And so we talk about the speed of light and time and how it warps all these things. And you realize God's been using this kind of language long before we knew anything about that stuff. So God says, I pre-existed. So we presuppose in the beginning, God, who was always there, created the heavens and the earth. The evolutionist says, in the beginning, nothing. And then something happened. Gases collide, Big Bang, and then basically from goo to you. The prebiotic soup. Well, Brett, that's not true. We believe it took billions and billions of years to make that happen. That's why the evolutionist talks about billions of years, because they have to have it. Why? Because the odds of the prebiotic soup actually becoming some living organism, whatever did that, they still don't know how life actually entered the picture. But somehow, you know, these cells and all living cells and then the evolutionary process, it took billions and billions of years because it's so impossibly unlikely that it takes billions of years. So here's the thing. I'll admit, when it comes to creation, young earth, evolution versus creation, I'll admit I have a predisposition to believe the Bible. I start out saying the Bible is what I'm starting with. And I'm not a scientist. I love science. Christians love science, by the way. There's a false narrative that Christians check their science card in at the door. That's not true. But I do tend to come from a biblical perspective. But I would argue that evolutionary science and an old billions and billions of earth or, you know, years, moon, earth, cosmos theory, that also comes from a belief, a theological system that there is no God. And says we need to figure out a way that all this came from nothing. And so they superimpose this theory that billions of years have happened. Now you say, okay, Brett, what's the point and what does that have to do with Psalms? Well, here's the thing. As a young earth person. I believe the earth isn't as old as everybody says it is. I also believe humanity has not been on the earth as long as they say they have. You know, some evolutionists would say, oh, man has been on the earth for 65,000 years or 65 million years or whatever they want to say, how long humanity's been here. But I have a real problem with that, not just biblically. I definitely have a problem with it biblically, but also scientifically, there's some holes with that. Let me share with you some of my favorite things that are questions that I think need to be answered by the evolutionists. One is radiocarbon in diamonds. Radiocarbon, what is that? Well, you guys know about carbon-14 dating and stuff like that, you know. But here's the thing. Radiocarbon cannot be retaining its natural substance for millions of years. It cannot do that because we know that carbon decays in time. Now relatively rapidly, and I say relatively because in the billions of years context, they believe it can't last for even thousands of years. For this reason, some scientists are saying carbon dating is not reliable, only up to tens of thousands of years, not millions of years. That's important. Scientists from RATE, R-A-T-E, which is Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth, there's a project that they had examining diamonds, and the evolutionists had diamonds they were believing were 1 to 2 billion years old. And here's the thing that they found that's kind of interesting. Diamonds, of course, the hardest known substance, extremely resistant to contamination through chemical exchange. You science people know this. Yet this RATE study, this RATE project, scientists discovered a significant detectable level of radiocarbon in the diamonds that they thought were 2 billion years old, dating them only to around about 55,000 years old. And the reason they say this is because the decay of relative radiocarbon, it doesn't last that long. So they're having a problem with their radiocarbon dating. By the way, it's been a problem for a long time, and I'll tell you why. Because the way they do this is they take one thing that's known to be 4 million years old, and the way the radiocarbon sort of reacts to this, they then look at another rock and say, well, compared to this one and this one. So if the same, I don't even know what it's called, I'm not a scientist, but the reaction as they relate, they know this is the same age as that by the way the carbon interacts with the rock. Okay? So here's the problem. The premise is you got to know how old this first rock is. That's the problem. So there's this assumption, this rock is 4 million years old. How did they learn that? Well, we carbon dated that with something else that we knew was 4. Well, how'd you know that was 4 million years old? My argument is we don't have anything in the cosmos that's 4 million years old. Brett, that's crazy. My science teacher in high school and college told me otherwise. Well, here's the thing. There's not a great answer about their dating methods and some of the questions that it's raising. What about the recession of the moon? I like this one. The gravitational pull of the moon creates a tidal bulge. You guys know that, right? Tides. But basically, because of that interaction between the Earth's gravity and the moon and all that, the moon is very slowly spiraling away from the Earth, very slowly. In fact, about an inch and a half per year. How do they calculate that? I have no idea. Because that speed is about the same rate of growth of most of your fingernails, apparently. And so the moon moving away from the Earth is, and it's not a big deal, but science does kind of wonder, why is that, and what's the deal with that? But here's the thing. If you believe, like I do, in a young Earth theory, if you do the math, and if you believe that God created the heavens and the Earth, in fact, you know, let's go back like to 10,000 years. If you do the math and believe the Earth is only like 10,000 years old, no problem, because that means the moon has moved away from the Earth 800 feet. 800 feet in that many years. No big deal. No cataclysmic changes. If, however, you believe that that happened, let's just go back. They believe the moon, by the way, is 4.5 billion years old. Did you know that? But let's just go back. Let's just pretend it's a billion and a half years old. Give them some, you know, grace. A billion and a half. The problem with that is less than a billion and a half years ago, the moon would be touching the Earth. To be the distance it is now, it would have to be touching the Earth. Now, for us that, you know, didn't major in physics or anything, that's a problem. If you got the moon touching the Earth, that's a problem. I don't believe that was ever a problem for the universe. The moon, I think, has never been more than 800 feet difference since the creation. It's a young Earth view. And there's a bunch of holes and problems. Another one is the dinosaur soft tissue. They found a Tyrannosaurus rex femur. And what's interesting in this femur, they found that inside the femur, as they looked at it, it still had flexible connective tissue. And also branching blood vessels, and even there were intact cells still within this bone. Now that's kind of interesting, because science also has proven in the laboratory that there is no known possible way for biological material of any kind, that is living biology, no material to last more than thousands of years. We've never seen anything in the cosmos be able to last more than thousands of years. And probably the oldest things we see are trees. There's some trees on the earth that, you know, get close to a couple thousand years old. But other than that, there's nothing living that we've seen demonstrated, because they don't believe biological living tissue can last for more than several thousand years. Meanwhile, we find this Tyrannosaurus rex bone that's supposed to be 65 million years old. And they're still scratching their head. Why is there still living tissue in there? That's a problem. Dinosaur soft tissue. I know this isn't exciting. I told you you're going to have to think with me here. What about population growth? One thing that science knows because of time and experience is the population doubles every 150 years. And the population today supports a young Earth theory that I believe the Bible talks about. What do you mean, Brett? Well, if the population doubles every 150 years, it's amazing how exponential that happens. In fact, you and I have seen it in our own lifetime. I think when I was born, there were less than 5 billion people on the earth. And it's amazing how fast we've reached, what are we at, 7-something billion people, nearing 8 very fast. Why is that happening? It's because it exponentially starts to populate. Now, here's the problem. If what science tries to argue about evolution, if let's just say the evolutionary age of people started 50,000 years ago, let's give them some more grace there. They say older, but let's just go 50,000 years back. The number of people that should be on the earth, including cataclysmic things like bubonic plague and all the other things that would be factored into that whole thing, science believes there should be technically 10 to the 99th power people on the earth, according to population growth. Now, 10 to the 99th power, most of us don't know what that number looks like. That's a lot of people. How many? Well, there's more atoms in the whole universe than there are 10 to the 99th power. Do you realize that's a bigger number than there are atoms in the universe? Fairly large number. If there were men on the earth, now some would argue that we don't know the factors and variables, and that's true, but here's what's interesting. If you do the math from what the Bible says, what's interesting is with the Bible and all the years that started from Adam all the way to the present day, there should be right around 7 billion people on the planet. Isn't that interesting? If you do the math, including Noah's flood, by the way, you have to factor that part in as well. Science has actually done the math of that. I find that really interesting. Did you know in the year 1670... there was a brilliant thinker and theologian named Archbishop Usher. And Usher made some calculations that have actually withstood the test of time, interestingly, even in modern days of computers. His findings have been kind of proven right as it relates to the Bible and the book of Genesis and the genealogies. What do you mean? Well, Archbishop Usher did the math, basically taking the genealogy in Genesis. And then he calculated from Adam all the way to the coming of Christ. And his math put the beginning, when Adam actually was put on the earth by God, was 4004 BC. Now, I understand some of you are saying, Brett, wait a minute, don't you know that men have been on the earth for 50, million years or whatever? Well, the Bible says no. The Bible says it's only been about 4,000 years since 4004, according to Usher. And that's kind of an interesting possibility, that maybe the Bible's right about that. Brett, I don't know, man. That's just you sitting up there on your stool talking about stuff. Well, here's what I want to tell you. There's great scientists that believe in evolution. There's great scientists that believe in young Earth. And you can find books on either one. It's not me. I'm not claiming to be a scientist. I'm just saying I tend to believe the Bible, that it's younger than everybody thinks. Man's not been on the Earth as long as everybody says. And I still have yet to see any perfect proof that says that man have been on the Earth that long. There's all kinds of other things. Dinosaur footprints at the same strata as human footprints. That's a problem for the evolutionary theory because dinosaurs were supposed to have existed millions and millions, 65 million years ago. But that doesn't prove out. And the fossil record, we could talk about all that stuff, but I'm going to resist. The reason I share this with you is because in my biblical view, and I think there is good science that backs it up. That's not my main point today. But in my biblical view, I wonder if humanity has a shelf life that God has already ordained. That we're going to start at one point and we're going to end at one point. That makes sense to me, that God actually has a plan for humanity. And I believe that plan is for, shockingly, 7,000 years. 7,000. That makes an interesting number, 7. I already told you 7 is kind of an important Bible number. Can I talk to you about those 7,000 years? Because Psalm chapter 90 has three layers. Moses wrote a psalm, and it's just a good psalm about creation, the rebellion of man, and God ultimately taking over in the millennial kingdom. That's what Moses talks about. That's tier one. Tier two, scholars for centuries have seen a correlation between the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest with the same psalm. The scholars have seen, and it really pops out in the original language, by the way, which is kind of fun. But I'm going to show you how there's sort of a correlation here between Psalm 90 and the 6 days of creation and the 7 day of rest. But the third tier argues that this psalm actually talks about the 7 days of human existence. Now, I say day. Why do I say day? I'll explain that. Brett, people don't last more than 7 days. Maybe 7,000? Yeah, I'll show you how that works. Let's go to Psalm 90. Verse 1, and let's explore this psalm. It says, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ere thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Interesting beginning of this psalm. Again, the psalm of Moses we see here as we kind of see the correlations. First, let's look at the day one of creation. Does anybody remember, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what's the first thing on day one God created? He said, let there be light. So he created the darkness and the light, and he separated the two. If you remember, that was day one of creation. It's interesting because here where Moses talks about the beginnings in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, before you even formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. See, I love that verse 2 because, again, it presupposes God in the story. Again, evolution has nothing to go to at the beginning of their story, the problem of first cause. We as Christians say God was there, he always was there, and that's what verse 2 tells us. He's everlasting to everlasting. God was always there before he even created the mountains, before he created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 2. Verse 3 tells us about an event that happened right after he created the heavens and the earth. What was the most cataclysmic event? Man sinned. Adam and Eve in the garden, chomping the fruit in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man sinned, and what happens, verse 3? Thou turnest man to destruction, and thou sayest, return ye children of men. Here's God seeing that man turned away from God, sinned against God, and God's now saying, return back to me. You say, okay, kind of get it. But here's where it gets really interesting to me. Then he brings up this 1,000-year thing in verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight, whose sight? God's. Are but as yesterday when it is past. This explains that thing about God outside of time. I love Ecclesiastes 3:15 that kind of talks about this. With God, it says, that which has been is now. Think about that for a second. That which has been is now, and that which is yet to be hath already been. And God requires that which is past. That's the King James way of saying God wants to go back to the past. Huh? That's where your brain starts to short circuit a little bit. What? God with things that already have happened, have not yet happened? See, that's where the psalmist is saying 1,000 years are like yesterday, that it's already happened. Peter, when he was talking about the end times in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter would steal from the Psalms, I believe, Psalm 90, and you'll see cross references to that in your Bibles. But here's what Peter said when he was talking about the end of the world. He said, but beloved, be not ignorant. Do you guys remember last time we talked about this? Be not ignorant. Quiz time. See if anybody was listening. What are some of the things the Bible says you and I are not supposed to be ignorant about? There's only a few. Satan's devices. What else? The end times. Also, Israel. Don't be ignorant about Israel and God's plan for Israel. Here's another one. I'm giving you another one right here. These are the things the New Testament says. Don't be ignorant about these things. This is another one. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's an interesting bit of truth right there. God saying, man, you guys go through 1,000 years like a day to me, or vice versa. You guys go through 1,000 years, it's one day to me, or one day to me is like 1,000 years. This answers some interesting questions because we're talking about with the Lord, one day with the Lord. So remember when Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and the church was like, okay, that's soon. And you say, that's wrong, Brett. That was 2,000 years ago when Jesus said that. Yeah, but in God's word, that's just a couple days. Days, 1,000 years, 1,000 years of the days. Time is relative in God's perspective. Now, but here's the thing. This is the one thing Peter says, don't be ignorant about this. Why? Who cares? Who cares about 1,000 years as a day? Why should we care? I believe this might just be a little bit of a key that unlocks some stuff for us about the existence of humanity back to Psalm 90. I think we're getting this cue in verse 4 about the 1,000-year thing, which causes me to ask the question, so if we already have seen Moses talking about creation, tier 2, we see the first day of creation was the separation of light and dark, where God created man, and then man in that first 1,000 years, the first day, if you would. Are you with me still? The first day of human existence, the first 1,000 years, day in God's perspective, the first day was man sinning. Man walking in darkness. Light and dark were being separated in human existence. And it was the fall of humanity. And if you recall there in the story of Genesis, man, the days of Noah, we're getting worse and worse. That was all of the first 1,000 years. Humanity from Adam and Eve, the first 1,000 years, separation from God, walking in darkness. That was the deal. Creation, the fall of man, that was that first day of human existence. First day, first 1,000 years. Day number 2. Question. What did God create in day 2 of Genesis chapter 1? Does anybody remember? The water. Somebody said water. You're right. Remember the firmament and the dividing of the waters and the ocean. Water. Bringing water from above and below. This is what God did. And it was all about the water. So let's go on to verse 5. It says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. What's that? We move from this idea of man sinning and God saying, return to me, ye children, to now they've sinned enough, and then we see this God carrying them away as with a flood. This is day 2 of creation. Tier 1, Moses is talking about God carrying sinners away. Tier 2, dividing of the water on the second day of creation. Tier 3 is the second 1,000-year period. And what's the most significant event that happened in the second 1,000 period, day 2 of humanity? It would be the flood of Noah, where God destroyed all of humanity minus 8 people, Noah and his family. They were saved. Isn't it interesting? So far we're tracking with the days of creation, but also the days, if a day is 1,000 years, you see the flood mentioned here, which is kind of interesting. Day 2, 3000 BC to 2000 BC. Are you following with me? 4000 BC is when Adam and Eve, if you follow the biblical narrative, 4000 to 3000, that's the first day. 3000 2000 BC is the time of the flood and man sinning against God still. Those are the first 2 days of humanity. Day three. What did God create in Genesis 1 and day three? He said, let the earth bring forth. Anybody want to take a stab at it? The grass. Now, you Portlandia people have to say, okay, this is not like, you know, smoking weed. Oh, cool, that's what God invented, weed. No, that's not what I'm talking about. No, it's grass like the cows eat. It's Genesis 1, let the earth bring forth her grass. That was the main thing, the first thing that was mentioned in day three of creation. Interesting, after verse 5, it says, look at verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep in the morning, they are like grass, which grows up in the morning, it flourishes and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. Is this just poetry? Well, if you're Moses, you're probably thinking, yeah, I'm just being poetic about grass growing up and then being cut down because of sinful humanity. But as you take the next tier, day two of creation was the creation of the grass. But if you look at the next level, the day three of the world's history, 2000 BC to 1000 BC. Remember, we're going backwards because we're BC numerically. What do you have going on there? Well, that's where the Jews started to be formed, God's people, God's plan to restore humanity to himself because of sin. And he would do that restoration through Abraham, the father of the Jews, and from the Jews would come Jesus, the Messiah, who would save the whole world from its sins. God's plan starts to unfold, and he creates this people, and they flourish, and they grow like the grass, the Bible says. The Jews grow like the grass, other passages. I'm trying to connect dots here. But what happened? When the Jews formed Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, and then during the time of Jacob, remember they were in a time of famine, and so the Jews, who were numbered 70 in number by that time, they traveled down to Egypt. And what happened in Egypt? They grew like grass. Man, the Jews became powerful, so strong and mighty the Jews became after hundreds of years there in Egypt. They came so strong that Pharaoh said, man, we gotta enslave these people. They're going to wipe us out. They're getting stronger than we are, and this is dangerous. So the Egyptians, if you would, cut them down and put them into slavery and whipped them with their whips and the taskmasters, the slaves. And they were slaves there for 400 plus years in Egypt. And so many scholars say this is the grass, the God growing up a people, but then they were mowed down there in Egypt. And we see that correlation in day three. Day four. What was created on day four of creation? Anybody? The sun, the moon, the stars. Yes. Okay, now this is interesting. By the way, what did most of the cultures in the world worship back in those ancient times? Sun, the moon, the stars. In fact, almost all their gods and goddesses had some weird link to the moon and the stars and all that stuff. Even the stuff that didn't have obvious connections, they had connections. And what's interesting is the Jews, one of the problems with the Jews is they were God's chosen people, and God said, don't follow after their gods. Keep yourself from the worshiping of those gods. So what do we have? Day four of creation, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. But let's read verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale or a story that is told. What's going on? The Jews rejected God. And that's really the story of the whole Old Testament. By the time you get to the minor prophets, and you get into this era of day four of the world's history, 1000 BC to the time of Christ. By the way, there is no year zero, by the way, for you history people that are trying to do math. You take that 1,000-year chunk. What were the Jews doing during that 1,000 years? Rebelling. Worshiping the pagan deities and the pagan gods. And what did God say? Man, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon you. verses 7 through 9 describe that event of God's wrath being poured out on the Jews. And what happened? They were carried into captivity by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. Remember, 586 BC, the middle of that millennia, is when the Jews were carried off into captivity. Not totally wiped out, not totally scattered yet, but pretty much the wrath of God being felt by the Jews during that whole millennium. The intertestamental period, all of that time was a bad, dark time for the Jews. We see the correlation in day 4, where they were carried into Babylon and Assyria. Are you guys still with me? Good, okay. Makes me happy. Day 5 of creation. What was created there? Now somebody who said it over here. Fish and the birds, right. That's exactly right. The fowls of the air and the fish in the sea, God created those things. Okay, let's see what happens here in our text. Verse 10. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 or 80. He's saying basically we're 70, but if we're lucky we'll get 80. It says 80 years. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who's flying away? Okay, I see the birds. What's going on? Well, that's the Jews. See, the Jews, they flew away when, after Jesus came, early in that next millennia, early in what I would call the fifth day, that thousand-year period, that's when Jesus came. Jesus came at the beginning of that millennium. He died, you know, and then rose again. Remember Jesus, when he was here, he said, this temple, not one stone will stand on another. This city is going to be destroyed. And the Jews would be scattered. It would be A.D. 70 when the Jews, the early part of that millennia, day 5, 5,000 years, early in that millennia, the Jews would be scattered all over the world. And what else happened in that millennia? Interestingly, Jesus told his people, I will make you fishers of men. And even to this day, many of you have fishes on the back of your bumpers. We call you the flying fish, people that speed and say, God bless you. The flying fish. Why do we have fishes on our bumpers? Because the fish is kind of a symbol of Christianity, and that's what happens. The Jews fled AD 70. That was called the diaspora, where the Jews were scattered all over the world, New York, Russia, parts of the Middle East, all over the world the Jews were scattered. How long were they scattered? About 2,000 years or 2 days. Keep that in mind, because I'm going to talk about that in a second. The Jews scattered for 2 days, 2,000 years in God's view is 2 days. And then they started to regather. At the end of that 2,000 years, the Jews have started regathering and coming to Israel, and now they're one of the mightiest nations in the world. Keep that tucked away for a second. So what do we have here? We've got day 5 of creation, the creation of the fowls and the fish, birds and the fish. What do we have? The flight, as it says here, in verse 10, of the Jews going away. But meanwhile, the Lord starts his church in that age from 1 AD all the way to 1000 AD. Are you guys still with me? And that's day 5. Day 6. Look at verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, what's this numbering our days all about? Well, here's what happened. Day 6 of creation. Does anybody remember what happened on day 6? Yeah, the biggest event, I think, and the most important, at least from my perspective, is humanity. God creates Adam and Eve on that sixth day. And that's a big event. And here we read about us numbering our days. Teach us to number our days. Why? Because verse 11, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. In this sixth day of creation, man was created. In the sixth day of the world's history, what happened? We are living in a church age, and we are numbering our days for what? Why would we be numbering our days? It's because humanity is doomed apart from Christ. But in the Bible talks about Christ coming and where he's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to bless this earth. He's going to help us You might be saying, well, when is the Lord going to come? Well, that's day seven. Day seven? Yeah. Let's take a look at day seven. What did God do on the seventh day in Genesis 1? He rested. Let's read our text here in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early. When is he going to satisfy them? Early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Listen, verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherewith we have seen evil. And by the way, that's years 1 through all the way to 6,000 and, you know, in 1. That's a lot of years of evil. But he's saying, we've seen evil. Verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish it. Do you guys know what this last part is talking about? It's talking about the millennial kingdom. This is something the Bible teaches about. 1,000-year period of peace, blessing, prosperity in the world's future. We are not in that part yet, the millennial kingdom. That's coming. Now you say, okay, Brad, I don't know about all this days and thousands. So you're saying that the first day of creation was man, the big event, the creation, the fall of man. The next 1,000 years, from 3,000 to 2,000, was the big event of the flood. From 2,000 to 1,000, Jacob in Egypt prospering and then cut down, the Jews. Day 4 is when people were carried into captivity and worshiping the pagan deities in Babylon and Assyria. And then the time of Christ, day 5, fowls and the fish. Day 6, the numbering of our days, where we are a generation. We're in the day 6, by the way. You know that, right? When man was created, here we are living in this time, numbering our days, being told to number our days. Why? Because his wrath, it's too heavy. We want him to return and bring in everlasting righteousness and sinlessness. So AD 2000... to 3,000, somewhere in there might just be the beginning of that seventh day. And what happens in the seventh day? Rest. What happens in the seventh day? Verse 13, return, O Lord. Do you see the thing there? This is awesome. It defines sort of this thing that God's plan for humanity. I believe in these 7 millennia of human existence. The next thing we're about to go on, and you and I are living right on the transition of the sixth day to the seventh, early, it says early in that seventh day, or that, you know, last chunk of 1,000 years, that's when Christ is going to return. I think that could happen in our time. Now, here's what you got to be careful with. Remember I told you about Archbishop Usher, who said that, you know, Adam, with his math on the Genesis genealogy, that Adam was there in it was in 4004 BC. So a bunch of people, I remember, in 2004, a bunch of Christians were like, this is it. The rapture of the church is going to happen in 2004, because if you do the math and Usher's prophecy and all the time, and the problem, whenever you start naming a date, you're probably wrong. Because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, and we should never, don't listen to anybody that claims to know the exact time. However, the Bible does tell you and me that we're supposed to look at the signs of the times, to know the seasons that we're living in. You won't know the day nor the hour, but the times and the seasons you will know. And how will we know that? By what the Bible teaches. Now, here's what's so sad to me. Have you ever, remember Elijah sitting in the cave saying, I alone am the only prophet left that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal? Remember that? Does anybody remember how many, the Lord says, you're wrong. There's actually, how many people were actually not bowing to anybody? 7,000 people. Another interesting number in the Bible. 7,000 people that were not bowing the knee to Baal. Sometimes I feel like the pastor, I alone am willing to talk about end times and the Bible and Bible prophecy, because man, around here, I don't see a lot of pastors. A lot of pastors have bailed off of prophecy and talking about watching and numbering your days and waiting for the Lord's return and his kingdom being set up. A lot of pastors have bailed on that, and they're not talking about it anymore. What's the deal with that? there's been kind of a movement, like, for example, those that, you know, really love Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life. He's the one who really started nudging people when he said, studying Bible prophecy is a waste of time. That's what he said in that book. He said some nice things in that book, but he also said some stuff that was really wrong. That was the biggest one, in my opinion. To say that studying Bible prophecy is a waste of time is to take 1/4 of your Bible and just rip out those pages and toss it in, whatever. The Bible has this recorded about end times and all this stuff for a reason. It's not just to kill trees and make paper and fill a book to make it look thicker. The prophecy of the Bible is there because God wants you and I not to be ignorant about Israel, prophecy, and a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years. Three of those, be not ignorant, have to do with the last days and God's plan for the world. Sadly, so many people have just checked it off. For example, the Catholic Church, they don't talk about prophecy at all. I've talked to priests who don't even know what their eschatology is. Like, what do you believe about the last days, the end time? They're like, what? What are you talking about? Because it's not about that for them. Forget Bible prophecy. See, we go verse by verse through the Bible, so we have to talk about this stuff as we get there. The Catholics don't need to do that because they pick and choose what scripture they're going to do, and they keep away from anything eschatological or end times. And they won't even talk about it. So most Catholics are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. The rapture of the church, the coming of Christ, because they don't look at that stuff. But it's not just the Catholics. It's also some of the Protestants. You know, a lot of the Presbyterian church has just said, yeah, whatever. We're going to be amillennial or preterist, where we don't even believe anything's literal. And so all of this is a waste of time. That's what they say. That's why Rick Warren would say prophecy is a waste of time, because he doesn't really understand what the Bible is actually saying. What did Jesus have to say about all this stuff? End times, God's plan for humanity, the 7,000 years of existence. Will you turn to another passage with me? Turn to one more place here, and I want to show you something. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now, even the kids that are in the room, you're going to like this. Look at Matthew 24, and what do you notice about those pages? Lots of red. Red letters. And the reason I like to point that out is because this is the biggest thing Jesus had something to say about. Of all the things Jesus talked about, this is the most he had to say about any single topic. It's hard to find. The Sermon on the Mount is a pretty close one, but this one is the most thing he talks about, and it has to do with end times. In fact, the disciples start the discussion here in Matthew 24, verse 3. Look what it says. And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, by the way, our Catholic friends and our Presbyterian friends, they all believe that Jesus now is going to answer, and everything Jesus is going to talk about has to do with the AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that was the sealing up at the end of all the prophecies. That's just not true. It's not an honest read of this. The disciples did not ask Jesus, what's the end of Jerusalem? No, they said, when's the end of the world, and when is your coming, your second coming? And Jesus answers, let's look at some of the high points. He says in verse 6, you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. Look at verse 15. This will be familiar to Bible students. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. See, Jesus is saying, Daniel talked about this event called the abomination. That's in the 7-year period called the tribulation. What? Tribulation? Look at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Has there been anything in the world worse than AD 70 when Jerusalem was conquered? Anybody know history here? Yeah, there's been a lot of things worse. I mean, AD 70 was bad. Jerusalem, that was a bad deal. But you could argue the Holocaust of World War II was way worse than what happened to Jerusalem. 6 million Jews killed by Germans, the Nazis. That's a big problem. There's been a lot of more chasms. I mean, AD 70, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the end of the world, and it even talks about global stuff here, not just local stuff. So the point that I'm making is Jesus answers this. He's really interested in answering the question. Now, here's where I want you to go to. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, in light of all this stuff about the last days, the end times, earthquakes, pestilence, wars, nations against each other, end days, last, he says, do this, verse 42, watch therefore. Now when you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And the word therefore is telling us something. It says, watch. What are we supposed to be doing? Watch. Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch or what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. If you knew there was somebody coming to your house tonight and they're going to rob you blind, you'd be like, okay, I'm going to be ready for you. If you knew that it was coming, that's what Jesus says. Well, you know Jesus is coming, so he wants us to be watching. Verse 44, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour you think not, the Son of Man cometh. What did Jesus say to these guys about the end of the world? It's when everybody's not thinking it's going to be the end of the world. It's not thinking when Jesus is going to return a second time. Isn't it interesting that largely the Church of Jesus Christ right now in its current condition around the world globally is thinking less about the second coming of Christ than ever? If you've been going to Athey Creek and this is your only church, we're one of the few, there's some good churches out there still teaching prophecy, but it's very few, not too many. Even once good Bible teaching churches, even 10 years ago, were teaching about Bible prophecy. They're like, yeah, it's too divisive, too controversial, a little too crazy. We're not going to talk about it. But Jesus tells us, man, it's in an hour when you think not. So when I realize the church is saying, oh, the Lord, I don't know, coming back, whatever, that's just fulfilling prophecy that Jesus talked about. But it goes on, and this is where it gets kind of heavy. This is where I hope none of you have a cavalier attitude about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Because Jesus said in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find doing. Doing what? Serving in the household of God. That's the church. Serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, doing what God wants them to do. Blessed, happy is that person that when Christ comes, he's busy doing that stuff. That's what it says. Verily, verse 47, I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. Question, what is the church going to be doing after the millennial kingdom kicks into gear? What is our job at that point? Yes, somebody said it. Ruling and reigning with Christ, under Christ, but we'll get to rule with Christ. And here's Jesus saying, hey, the servant that's found faithful, watching, ready, he's going to be blessed, verse 46. And verse 47, he'll make him ruler over all of his goods. That's just congruent with the rest of Scripture. But, verse 48, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, ah, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken. You know, there he is, busting a move, party animal, ah, whatever, God's going to come back some way, but not now, so party down. That's kind of this dude. And it says, the Lord, verse 50, of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware of it, and shall cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does anybody know the place that he's talking about there when you're talking about the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Where is that? Brett, are you saying if I'm not looking for Jesus, I'm going to hell? I didn't say it. Jesus did. No, I'm just kidding. No. Hold on. No. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. Here's what it's still really scary though. And here's what it is. Could it be that Jesus is talking about the person that's sort of playing the Christian game, who's not really a Christian at all? The person, and here's what concerns me as Americans, you know, a lot of Americans think they're Christians just because God bless America. We're born in America. So we're Christians because we're American. Some people believe they're Christians because they went to church. Some people think they're Christians because their mom and dad were Christians. That does not make you a Christian. And I'm worried that there are a lot of people that have this false sense of security that because they attended Mass ate the little bread in the cup at Mass, or because they sit here at Athey Creek, man, I'm going to heaven because I had to listen to Brett's long, tedious study. Lord, if there's ever a reason to send somebody to heaven, listening to Pastor Brett is one. That doesn't get you to heaven. You know, whatever you and I do to think we can make our way to heaven, it doesn't get you there. There's only really one way to heaven, and it's this. It's to repent of your sins and recognize you're a sinner headed for hell. All of us, that's what we all were. Wages of sin is death. Everyone's sin. No one is righteous. The Bible says not even one person. So what we do is we confess, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ and God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky, because if somebody, people say, Brett, I've had people come to Brett, you know, after church, when you have people pray at the end of service, you know, how do you know that that person is speaking with their mouth and also believing in their heart? How do you know that? And my answer is really simple. I don't. I have no idea. I hope that when people confess Christ here at Athey Creek and with their mouth and speak it from their heart, I hope they really do believe it in their heart. Because if they don't, they're just saying some magical words, hoping it'll save them. And then they're off really not even saved, not really even believing, not really repentant for their sins. That's a dangerous place to be. And I don't want to lull this congregation into this dizzy little, well, I said the prayer, whatever, you know, so hopefully I don't fry in hell. That's not the right heart. See, the heart is when you say, man, I really am a sinner. God, you're right. And I repent of those sins. I confess that you died, and I believe that you took my sins on the cross. And it's a meaningful confession. Now, I got to say, because the pendulum of thinking in this room, here's how this goes. The people in here, some of you are going, oh, man, I prayed that prayer with you, Brett, 10 years ago. But I don't know if I really meant it back then, and I'm worried I might not be saved. If you're worried about that, you know what? I'm not worried about you. Because you're worried about it. If you're worried about it, that means you actually believe and you really it meant something to you. If you're saying, yeah, I said something about Jesus when I was in sixth grade, but I'm smoking weed and sleeping around and partying down and whatever, you're the person I'm worried about. You think that you're a Christian. Could you be one of those people that Jesus talked about where you stand before God someday and God says, depart from me, thou wicked servant. I never knew. What didn't we cast demons out of your name? Didn't we do all these miracles? And the Lord says, nope, I depart from me, thou wicked servant. I never knew you. You see, what's required of you and of me is to be the faithful servant who accepts and believes in Christ, the work of the cross, saved by his grace. You're not saved by your works, however. Evidence of that salvation, James says, faith without works is dead. So if you're a Christian, you're going to see little things, small as they might be, that are evidences that you're being changed by God. When you accept Christ, one of the evidences of a salvation is you'll start to think differently. You'll start to behave differently. And you're not going to be perfect, but you're going to start to realize that, man, you're forgiven of sin, and you'll start to change some of the stuff. The Lord does that. That's evidence. And the reason I say that is because as we talk about the end of the world, and man, there's a lot of people, it's not even just Christians now, saying, could the world end? AOC is saying the world's going to end in 12 years because of cows flatulating. See, I'm trying to be relevant here. That's what she said. There's a lot of doomsday people saying the world's going to end. But as a Bible teacher, the Bible really says it's going to end. And as Christians, what do we do with that? First of all, you don't play games. This is no time in the world's history to be playing games with God. Partying down and living sinful lives and not caring about that, not with a repentant heart, not trying to walk with the Lord. That's not the place you want to be. Because even if you're saved, which you and the Lord know about, I still don't want to be numbered under these people that say, the Lord delays his coming, I'm going to party down. I don't even want to be linked to them at all. I'd rather be the servant that's faithfully serving, walking with the Lord, and not playing games with God. As I see what's going on around the world geopolitically and all the little pieces the Bible says what the end times are going to look like, man, all the puzzle pieces are in place. And it's such an amazing thing. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they should have known when he was riding in on a colt of a donkey. He said, oh, Jerusalem, you should have known in this thy day. And had the Jews known Daniel chapter 9 at what it meant, they would have been able to know that that was the Messiah riding in that day. Even in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, star on high, Jesus born in a manger, somebody should have known about that. Who were the people that actually knew something was going down? A bunch of Babylonians. Wise men from the east came riding from afar. And they mentioned, yeah, we're looking for your Messiah that's being born in some place around here. Does anybody know where? Well, Herod, do you remember? Herod consulted with Jews. Hey, Jews, where's your Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, they said Bethlehem of Judah. But what's amazing is not one Jew got off their rear end and went to see Bethlehem. What's going on over there? Not one of them. They could care less. That's why Jesus wept, oh, Jerusalem. Meanwhile, these Babylonian dudes traveled hundreds of miles because they were interested in Bible prophecy. And they met the Messiah. The point that I'm making is people that say Bible prophecy doesn't matter, it's a big goof. Big, big goof, biblically speaking. What do we do with it? Well, first of all, make sure you're saved. Make sure you're walking with Christ and not playing games with God. Second of all, we're to be busy about the work of the kingdom. You know, serving the Lord, serving in his church, that's what we're called to do. Be the servant that's faithful, ministering in his household. That's what we're called to do. Make your life about serving Christ, being a part of the church of Christ, being ready for Christ, watching, waiting. That's what you and I are called to do. And my prayer is that the Lord will give us all ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church, in Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads, please? I wonder, with Christians maybe in prayer, if you're a Christian, I wonder if maybe some of you are a little uneasy and you're like, Brad, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I'm always nervous when I ask somebody, when did you accept Christ? And I get the answer, I've always been a Christian. That makes me nervous for you. I like to ask this question. At what point did you repent and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because Jesus said you must be born again. There's an event that he's talking about there in your life. And if you thought you were a Christian because you've attended church or you know the Bible really well or you know a pastor who's your uncle, that's not what makes you a Christian. You need to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. Believe that. In your heart, confess it with your mouth, and you will be saved. That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us. It's between you and the Lord to believe it in your heart, but we can help you with the part where you confess it with your mouth. God loves you so much that he says, if you believe in me and confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, that Jesus did what he said he would do. It's not just believing he exists, by the way. Some of you say, Brad, I believe God exists. Well, Satan believes God exists. There's a difference between believing what Jesus said, not just that he exists. That's what we're doing right here. By confession of faith, we're saying, we believe you, Jesus, that you died on the cross, were buried, and rose from the grave for me, for my sins. And the Lord says, you will be saved. So let's pray that. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, that all my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.